Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune, Pastor Dusty White, and Chris Hemmelman of Coram Deo Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're keeping our conversation Middle Eastern, and we're asking the question, what is the church's relationship to Israel?
Why, what an excellent question, Mike.
Fantastic. I also, real quick, before we answer that question, I just want to appreciate the voice inflection in the same spot every week. Pound it. You just nail it every time.
Pound.
Nail it.
All right, so anytime we talk about the Middle East, and we talked last week about the refugee crisis, there's a lot of focus right now in the Middle East because of ISIS. There comes a question for Christians, what is our relationship, what should be our relationship biblically with the people of Israel, meaning modern-day nation-state Israel, and the Jewish people as a whole? So realize we have, it's interesting because you have the Jewish people as a whole, which you have neighbors who are Jewish and American, and then you have Israelis, you know, people who live in Israel currently modern-day. So what is the church's relationship to those people groups? The reason this is an interesting question is obviously because the Bible places a lot of emphasis on Israel as God's chosen people. And throughout the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, these are the chosen people of God. And so historically, there have been some different ways of understanding how modern Christians, how post-New Testament Christians relate to or should relate to the people of Israel, and how God's plans in history connect with the people of Israel. So let me give a little historical overview, and then I'll kick it to Chris and Dusty to chop it up a little bit. All right, so Mike's like honed in on me, man.
I'm
like this. He's like super eye contact. I was like, did I do something wrong, bro?
No.
So about 150 years ago, middle 1800s, there's a man named John Nelson Darby, who popularized a theology that's come to be known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism might be a word you've never heard of, but you have heard of its effects. You have been in churches or been around Christians who hold to this theological point of view. If you've ever read the Left Behind series, if you've ever watched a Kirk Cameron movie, if you've ever read a rapture bulletin board on the internet, or gotten an argument with somebody about premillennial, postmillennial, tribulation, antichrist, all that stuff, a lot of that is rooted in dispensational theology. And here's the essential point of John Nelson Darby and what came to be known as dispensationalism was that God's purposes for Israel are completely separate from God's purposes for the church. So you could think about it this way. This is an overly simplistic way to describe it. But if you took an axe and chopped your Bible in half and said the Old Testament is separate from the New Testament, the Old Testament is God's dealings with the nation state, the people of Israel. The New Testament is God's dealings with the church. And the sort of hardcore dispensationalists would say God has different purposes for these two people and they don't ever overlap. And so there are some people who would say, so when some dispensationalists who would say, so when you read your Old Testament, none of that is for you. That's all for Israel. It doesn't apply to you. There's some people who would go so far as to say only 9 of the 10 commandments are binding for us because only 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. And if it's not repeated in the New Testament, then it's not for modern day Christians. Now, let me say this. I love dispensationalists. I have people in my family who are dispensationalists. This is not an unpopular point of view, nor is it a point of view that's held by people who like don't love Jesus and they're off in left field and they're completely off their rocker. None of that is true. These are good, godly people. I happen to believe, and we happen to believe, this theology is severely misguided. So I want to at the same time affirm love for those who hold it and say, and it is a flawed way of reading the scriptures. And so we want to talk about what a proper view of the relationship between the church and Israel would be. And by the way, in our city, this is a contentious issue. Here's why. Because dispensationalism found a strong ground and a strong presence in fundamentalist American Christianity in the early 1900s. And it included places like Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and in our own city, Grace College of the Bible. And so those institutions have roots in dispensational theology, though now they might not, all espouse that, but that's what their sort of theological roots are. And so what that means is there's lots of churches in our city, there's lots of Christians in our city, there's lots of pastors in our city who have a dispensational point of view and who would say, yeah, yeah, Israel and the church, two different people, two different plans. God's doing different things for both. The primary problem with that point of view is the Bible. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? The primary problem with that point of view is the Bible. And so we want to say this. We want to say this, that obviously, as we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is both discontinuity and continuity. In other words, there are things that are different and there are things that are the same. Dispensationalism stresses the discontinuity. In fact, I would say a radical discontinuity, to the point of saying God's plans for Israel are different than God's plans for the church. They're two separate peoples. Reformed theology, the theology, the stream that we stand in, what might be called covenantal theology, places much more stress on the unity between the testaments and the continuity between the testaments. And because of that, sees a continuity between God's purposes for Israel and God's purposes for the church. And again, the biggest issue here is the Bible itself. Let's read a few Bible passages, guys. First of all, Romans 9, verse... Well, I'm going to jump in. The verse I really want to point out is 6 and 7, but we're jumping in the middle of an argument. So Paul says in Romans 9, man, I have anguish for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jewish people. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he's saying, man, the Israelites have all these promises from God, the covenants, the law, the worship, the patriarchs, and ultimately from their race is the Christ. Jesus is a Jewish man. So God blessed the people of Israel. They are central in the purposes of God. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So when Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, he's saying there's a physical Israel, there's an ethnic descent from Abraham, and then there is spiritual Israel, those who are children of Abraham by faith. This is a key argument in Romans as well as in the book of Galatians. And what he's saying, as we go on later in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, what he goes on to say is, hey, we've been grafted into these promises that God gave to Israel. We who are Gentiles, we who are outside of the physical descent from Abraham, because of faith, have been grafted in and made part of it. And so later in Romans 11, Paul says, I'm speaking now to you Gentiles. If their rejection, speaking of the Jews, means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If some of the branches were broken off and you were grafted in among the others, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So in that metaphor, he's saying, yeah, there's this tree, there's this root, there's this, I don't know, what would you call it? There's this vine, there's this organic thing called the people of God, and the root and the trunk is the people of Israel. But you've been grafted in. Some of those branches have been broken off because of their unbelief, and in their place has been grafted the Gentiles. And so it's clear here that there's an organic unity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament.
Other scripture, obviously, would be 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Chris, does that apply to you?
I think so.
The really interesting thing about that passage, Dusty, is that all four of those metaphors in verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, are direct quotes from the book of Exodus. Those are all, Peter's just reaching back to the book of Exodus and saying, here, when God made his covenant with Israel, here's the four terms he used. I'm just going to bring those over. They apply to you as God's people.
Here's another helpful passage, Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Now, to understand the argument that Paul is making here, we have to jump back into the Old Testament and consider the covenant God made with Abraham, because this is the covenant by which Israel came to be. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 12. And in that, he promises blessing for Abraham. He's going to give him an offspring. He's going to give him descendants. A nation's going to come from them. All of the blessings with the covenant of Abraham. And so for Israel, identification as children of Abraham was their identity as the people of God. And so if you had Abraham as father, if you were an offspring of Abraham, that meant, hey, I belong to the covenantal people of God. And so then Paul, in Galatians 3, uses Abraham to make his argument about justification by faith. And this is what he writes. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what Paul is saying here is in that covenant God made with Abraham, the gospel was being preached, and that included in that ultimately were Gentiles. And so it's, while initially, as Bob was saying, that sort of the beginning, the trunk of that, the sort of the foundation of that was the people of Israel, eventually this promise extended to the Gentiles as well. And so there's a stream within this covenant made with Abraham that is the church, both Jews and Gentiles together. And so even Paul sees one people throughout redemptive history in this promise made to Abraham. And so I think that's a strong argument for the continuity between Israel and the church.
And so this means the whole Old Testament is our Bible. The promises in the Old Testament are our promises. Yes, we need to read them in a proper redemptive historical framework, and so we need to understand the pieces of those promises that apply to a specific time and place and context, and the pieces that apply to all God's people everywhere. So there's common sense that comes into reading the Bible. But this means that the whole Bible is for us. And this is the biggest thing for me, Chris, in sort of learning the sort of different ways of looking at the Bible, and especially sort of critiquing dispensational theology. So I would say I sort of grew up with an implicit understanding that dispensationalism was what was true. And in sort of being around some people who didn't believe that and sort of critiquing that and wrestling through the questions they were asking, really what it did, it gave me my Bible back. Really, you know, it gave me the Old Testament. I was like, no, this is my Bible. This whole text is mine. This whole story is my story. These people are my people. Though I'm not ethnically Jewish, Abraham and David and Samuel, these are my forefathers. These are my forefathers in the faith. These are our stories. These are not set on the shelf because they only applied to Israel back then and they don't apply to me now. And that's a beautiful thing to have the whole of Scripture back. And I guess the other text we should go to, of course, is Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus, interpreting the Bible for his disciples, reads them the Old Testament. And it says he taught, he revealed to them all the things in the Old Testament about himself. So it's clear that he's giving them a messianic understanding of the Old Testament and saying, yeah, all these promises, all these prophecies, these are about me. And so if that is true, if that Old Testament is all looking forward to and finding its consummation in Jesus, we should not then be surprised that as those who are in Jesus, that's our story and those are our promises.
So I have a couple questions that come to mind that I think people would have based on the things that we're saying. The first one is, so what does this mean, Bob, as you were saying, how I read my Old Testament? How am I supposed to understand the dietary laws and some of the different ethical codes, the worship ceremonies that the people of Israel practiced? Because in one hand, I've heard people use the argument, well, that's just in the Old Testament, we don't do that anymore. And so there's just like the strong cutoff, again, discontinuity. But how should we thoughtfully engage the aspects of the Old Testament that don't apply to us? And why don't they apply to us?
Well, I think we tackled that question in an earlier podcast. But my simple answer to Chris, I like when people ask that question, because my tongue-in-cheek answer is, well, just keep reading your Bible because it answers that question. Like, it's not a hard question. Read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews answers that question absolutely, decisively, once for all, and in a way that makes total sense, and that we don't need some extra biblical revelation to say, oh, well, how do I understand which is for me and which isn't for me? Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is because Jesus has come, Jesus fulfills all the dietary laws of the Old Testament, all the particular ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. All of those were limited and for a time to point the people of Israel forward to their need for a Savior. And now that Jesus has come, he's fulfilled all of that and brought all of that into fullness. And so that doesn't apply now to us. We don't sacrifice animals in the temple. We don't go on pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We don't practice the Passover as they did in the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. It has nothing to do with, you know, we need a particular theological framework to make sense of all that. It has to do with the book of Hebrews says Jesus fulfilled all of that. So that is answered in the text of the Bible itself.
And I think a great example of this too is temple imagery. So we see in the Old Testament temple was significant to the worship of Israel, and so there was the sacrifices were made. And so then you see the way Jesus talks about himself being the temple, and then we see in both Ephesians and then we see in 1 Peter that the church is the temple. And so there's this fulfillment through Jesus in the church as well. And so as you're saying, just keep reading scripture, keep seeing, tracing those themes and see how the New Testament uses that imagery where that now rests. And so why don't we worship at the temple? Well, because Jesus is the temple. He's the presence of God. And then where does the presence of God dwell now? In the church. That's why we don't need a temple.
Good.
My second question, the more provocative one in some ways, how do we understand Israel today, and how should we understand some of the historical events surrounding Israel, if we sort of take the dispensational view as incorrect, how do we understand?
Not just if we take it that way, but since it is incorrect.
Question. If,
since it is incorrect.
Since
Chris,
it is incorrect.
Thank you.
So Israel being reconstituted as a nation, which for some is significant within prophecy and redemptive history. How are we supposed to understand that? How are we supposed to understand the events taking place in Israel?
That's a great, let me try to not too simplistically answer that question. Let me back out and give a little bit of historical framework. First of all, we need to acknowledge that Protestants, Martin Luther's writings were used by Adolf Hitler to justify anti-Semitism, because some Protestants, because we see all the Bible as our Bible, Martin Luther put great stress on the fact that it was the Jews who crucified Jesus, and Hitler leveraged those writings to build hatred for the Jewish people. So we need to be careful. We are not anti-Semitic. We are not anti-Jewish. We are not, now that God's done with Israel, we don't need to care about the Jewish people. We care about all people everywhere, and especially our Jewish brothers and sisters. And in fact, at the end of that argument in Romans 11, Paul says that God has sort of set aside his purposes with Israel for a time to bring Gentiles into the people of God, but that God's purposes are not finished with the people of Israel. So there's in a sense, many people who would read Romans 11 and say, yeah, God still has some things in mind for ethnically Jewish people, for his covenant people. And so we want to be careful that we do not embrace anything that would lean in the direction of saying, well, yeah, the Jewish people are just, who cares? No, we care deeply about them. The other side of that is that the dispensationalist Christians, because of their emphasis on the nation state of Israel, have been guilty of dishonor toward Palestinian Christians, toward Arab Christians. Because obviously the political situation in the Middle East is Israelis versus Arabs, right? And Israel as a nation state populated by Israeli people, and then Arab states surrounding it, which in various ways claim that they have rights to the same land. So what's happened is there are Arab Christians over there. They're Palestinian Christians who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we overemphasize, especially when dispensational Christians say, well, we need to vote for the nation of Israel and we need them to reoccupy the land and we need them to be strong militarily because they need to reinstitute the building of the temple so that Jesus can come back and sit on the throne there. And so that, we can reinstitute temple sacrifice. Again, this is all based on a dispensational reading of scripture. I'm sorry if my inside jokes are all missing you.
Yeah, you gotta explain that.
But in overemphasizing the importance of Israel as a nation state, some dispensational Christians have underrepresented the solidarity they have with Palestinian brothers and sisters in Christ. So all of that is a large prolegomena to my answer to your question, Chris, which is to say,
that was a big word.
We should
big
prolegomena, people.
That's a lot of syllables.
That we should care about what goes on in the Middle East in the same way that we care about what goes on in anywhere in the world. We should want reasonable people to be in power. We should want there to be reasonable situations for human flourishing. We have no reason to favor Israel as a nation state over others. But it's I think as Americans, we are thankful for Israel because it is an ally for freedom in the Middle East, and specifically a place where Jewish, Christians, and Muslims all call that their homeland. And so it's a very holy place, a very important place. And so we want to see that nation state thrive. But it's okay as Christians. In fact, I read an article from John Piper years ago that you can probably still find on Desiring God, where he basically said, look, the Jewish, a non-believing Jewish person is no different to you as a Christian than a non-believing American or a non-believing Canadian or a non-believing Sudanese person. They're a covenant breaker. They're one who's denied Christ, and what they need is the gospel of Jesus. So you don't show favor. They are worthy of no theological favoritism, just like your neighbor down the street who's a non-Christian isn't worthy of any theological favoritism. There are two categories, those in Christ and those not in Christ. And whether you're Jewish or not, you're either in Christ or not in Christ. And so I think that what I would want, Chris, is for American Christians especially to have the freedom to make their decision about how they feel about the nation state of Israel and Middle Eastern politics apart from any theological implications at all, because there aren't any. Well, that's probably too strong to say. There are some, but they're not what, you know, they're not what the dispensational, they're not, we need to occupy the nation state of Israel, we need to occupy Jerusalem, we need to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, etc.
Yeah, and another piece of this too, I've often heard from family, friends, others, the line that God gives to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. And so we're supposed to bless Israel if us as a country want to receive blessing. But the sort of the funny piece of that is that we should actually be using that line for the church on ourselves rather than Israel specifically. And so if we want to use that line of argumentation, which in some sense I think is valid, we should be saying, hey, American government, you should be blessing the church if you want God to bless you in that sense.
That's provocative, right?
So
there.
That's
our next podcast.
I've never gone so far as to throw that back at people, but it always goes through my mind. It's like, just, no, actually, you should be
just saying, direct them to this podcast.
Yes. So now they will hear me say
that. Yeah, and there is something here too. Let's embrace the fact that like there's a spiritual solidarity that we do have with the Jewish people. Right, there's something here. So we don't want to be favoritistic in a weird way that like is over spiritualized, but we do want to say in the same way that like my forefathers were Norwegian and so I'm Norwegian just because I am. Also, my spiritual forefathers are Jewish and so I'm a descendant of their obedience. Right, and so there's a sense in which we want to be we want to embrace that sort of solidarity and that sense of spiritual. I don't know if you'd call it heritage, I guess. So like when I have Jewish friends in the city of Omaha who are secular Jews, you know, they would say that they don't even believe like the sort of Torah, you know, they're sort of like, well, Moses might have written that or he might not have, but we're just, you know, we're Jewish. I feel like a sense of solidarity with them as a Christian, just recognizing, man, your people are my people. Like we have the same forefathers, you know? And so that ought to give, I think, even a greater sense of generosity toward specifically the Jewish people and the nation state of Israel, because we're sharing in the same history.
What about blood moons?
What about
my
what?
Gosh.
I was yawning. What did he say?
Blood moons. Oh. I've heard that every time there's a blood moon, something happens to Israel.
An angel gets its wings.
Okay. I don't know. People tell me about blood moons.
An angel without wings.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join the conversation by engaging with us on various forms of social media thoughts. And we'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversation. Blood moons.
Oh, that's funny.